Amen. Well, four sessions ago, we talked about the issue of the Word of God. And what I suggested to you is that the Word of God is revealed to us in two specific ways. The first way that we understood, especially for us as New Testament believers, is the Word of God is revealed to us through a person. Now, who is that person? Jesus Christ, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word became flesh, as verse 14 says of John 1, and dwelt among us. So when we talk about Jesus being the Word, it's important for us to understand. As He's described as the Word, what He's doing in fleshly form is He's communicating to us the very character of God. Not only is He communicating to us the character of God, He's communicating to us the will of God. So with the ministry of Jesus, we see God's compassion for the weak, for the vulnerable. We see God's mercy, we see His grace, but we also see His zeal for righteousness, even as Jesus time and time again calls out the religious hypocrites, right? It's not just about lip service, it's about an inward change. It's about one that actually practices what they preach. So the Word of God is revealed to us through a person, but what we also understood is the Word of God is revealed to us through speech. Now there's four ways we understood that this takes place, and the first one was by God issuing decrees. Now what is a decree?
A law.
A law. And basically when it comes to God's perspective, basically whatever God decides is going to happen. If God decides that there's going to be light, guess what? There's going to be light. God decides to carry out a plan of redemption after man messes things up. Guess what? Redemption is going to take place. If God decides to raise up a nation and then tear it down, guess what? It's going to take place. This is an issuing of a decree. But we also understood through speech is that God speaks directly to people, right? He speaks to Adam and Eve. He speaks to Moses. He speaks to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He speaks to the prophets. But not only does He speak to people, He speaks through people. So He tells Moses, "You tell Pharaoh, I said this," right? He tells the prophets, "You tell Israel, thus saith the Lord." But lastly, what we understand is that God speaks to us through the written Word. And what is the written Word? It is the Bible. That's right. All of this, of course, is what's known as special revelation. Of course, we cannot understand anything having to do with God's decrees, with God speaking to people. We can't even understand that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us by simply looking at creation. So God has decided in His mercy and in His grace to actually reveal Himself in a special way. And for us especially, as 21st century Christians, it is amazing to know that God has revealed Himself to us through His written Word. Now, the past four sessions, we've been dealing with the actual Word, looking and examining to make sure that we can trust it. We understand the translations are accurate. We understand that the manuscripts are consistent. We understand that the books we have in the Bible are the same that the early church used. And we even understand from last week that based on all of the historical information outside even of the Christian Bible, that we can trust that what the authors were communicating truly did happen. When it comes to evangelical circles, even in evangelical academia, for the most part, this is not questioned. But where the question and the controversy begins is not necessarily the authenticity of the Bible, but instead it begins with God's involvement in it. So the issue that many people have, that many people struggle with, is the idea of how involved was God whenever it comes to His involvement with Scripture. Now, we're going to look today specifically at inspiration. And as we do, it's important for you to understand that at Mercy Hill, and this is in your worksheet, we identify ourselves as people of the book. Now, what do I mean by that? That we identify ourselves as people of the book. That's exactly right. It is the number one reference. It is, kind of when we talk about the canon, it's the standard, right? We're going to look at that here in just a second again. So it's important to understand that we don't worship the Bible, right? Instead, we worship the God who has given us the Bible. And we believe that the Bible has been given to us by God. And because it's been given to us by God, what we understand about it is that it revealed to us first who God is. Right? The only way that we can truly understand who God is if He has chosen to engage with us through special revelation. We see His invisible attributes. Yes, we see His power. But based on creation, we're not seeing much in terms of grace just by looking at creation. Now, of course, we know that He feeds the birds. He does those things. Even allowing the rain to fall on the unjust is common grace. However, we don't understand that until we read the Word. Right? So we understand from the Bible who God is, but what we also understand is who we are. We understand that we've been made in God's image, that we are unique when it comes to the rest of creation. But what we also know is that because sin entered into the equation, we are a people who are in trouble if left to ourselves. We are a people without hope. We are sinners in the hands of an angry God. However, what we also know, based upon, especially if we look at passages like Genesis 3:15, is that from the Word, we understand God's plan of redemption. All of these things have been revealed to us. We as Christians, we as even members of Mercy Hill, as a Southern Baptist church, we identify ourselves as people of the book who take these things serious, who understand the truth of who God is, who we are, of what God has sought to do from Genesis to Revelation to ensure that He would redeem a people. As we think about this then, it's important to understand, and this kind of relates to the canon, what we talked about a couple weeks ago. The Bible is the standard by which our lives are measured. And when we talk about the canon, it is the standard by which the life and doctrine of Christians is not only be measured, but also shaped, and if necessary, what? Corrected. Right? It is the standard. And if it is the standard, then it is sufficient to guide us in life and to guide us in godliness. The Scriptures are sufficient for us. Now, the Protestant reformers fought this and sought to defend this whenever they found themselves involved in the most powerful controversy, or one of the most greatest controversies, I would suggest, of the church, which was when the Reformation took place. They defended the idea that's what's known as sola scriptura, that our final authority comes from the Bible and the Bible alone. Why would our final authority come from the Bible? Because it is God-inspired. Because we truly do believe that it's been given to us by God. So our final authority doesn't come from a pastor. It doesn't come from a pope. It doesn't come from culture. It doesn't come from a particular politician. Instead, our final authority comes from the Bible and the Bible alone, because we recognize that it originated with God and not with man. Now, this is where the controversy lies, though. Because some people will suggest, well, yeah, we understand that the Bible comes from God, but it's only certain parts. It's not fully the Word of God. Instead, it simply contains the Word of God. And there's a variety of reasons why they would suggest this. There is some scientific errors that some would look at and say, it just doesn't seem to make sense. If God is all-powerful, all-knowing, if He's the one who created it, He wouldn't make an error scientifically. There are contradictions, it seems, with a resurrection account. And if this is the case, then how could we ever say that it comes from God? Because the Bible also says God doesn't lie. God is not trying to deceive us. So how do we handle these type of things? Well, here's what I would suggest. The way in which you view Scripture will determine the rest of your theology. It will determine the way in which you understand God, in which you understand who we are, in which you understand God's plan of redemption. Now, why would I say this? Well, the way in which you view Scripture will determine the rest of your theology.
Because if not, you're not going to have balance.
You're not going to have balance.
You're going to be all over the place.
That's exactly right.
In a lot of churches today, that God told me to divorce my wife, or God told me to do these things, and if it's not, if you can't verify it in the Scripture, why would you do that?
Yeah, absolutely. So the way in which you view Scripture, if you have a high regard for Scripture, then you will do everything in your power. Of course, we as sinners still struggle. You're going to do, though, everything in your power through, of course, the power of the Holy Spirit. We can get through all that systematic. I want to make sure I say that. But we seek to abide by it, right? We seek to obey it. If we begin to pick and choose, if we have a low regard of Scripture, and we believe that it simply contains the revelation of God, and some passages are inspired and some are not, then who becomes the final authority?
We do,
rather than God. And you find yourself, if you take that sort of view, beginning to fall down a very slippery slope where there's a point of no return. And what I would suggest is the reason many denominations collapse is because they begin to second-guess Scripture. This is why some of the denominations, and we won't name names, but some of these denominations, and you can look them up online, the reason why they have sought to change their views are because they are trying to bend by what culture says rather than what God's Word says. And when that takes place, what's amazing to me is rather than the church explode in growth, it dwindles. Why would you think that is?
Because people gravitate to, you know, things that are easy.
Sure.
And they want to have an answer right away. So
if they gravitate towards things that are easy, why would you think, though, that the church is beginning to dwindle whenever people begin to compromise when it comes to Scripture?
The church as a whole is for God's people. So if you are not teaching God's Word in God's house to God's people, then they're going to go away, and the people who don't want to go to church aren't going to go anyway.
What's the point, right? What's the point of following if we can just simply pick and choose what we want? What's the point of taking up a cross, right? Of denying ourselves if we can simply pick and choose what we want to believe? So people aren't really, listen, people are longing for truth. People are longing for absolute truth when it comes to the Word of God. So when we begin to say, well, yeah, that Scripture says that. However, that was a cultural issue. We don't abide by that anymore. People begin to see through that. So I would suggest that one of the main reasons why denominations are collapsing is because they second-guess Scripture. Now, this took place even in our own denomination in the 70s and 80s. We're going to talk about that here in just a few minutes. But one of the most popular verses, if we start out by dealing with God's involvement in Scripture, is related to the issue of inspiration. So we talk about the inspiration of Scripture. What would you say is the most popular passage when it comes to Scripture being inspired by God? That's right. It's God breathed. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? Verse 17. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, if we're thinking about the context of this passage, in this chapter, what Paul is doing with Timothy is he's saying, listen, there are going to be some people who are raised up in your very own church who are going to be lovers of self. There's going to be people who are going to be lovers of money. There's going to be people who are arrogant, who claim to be godly. But instead of being godly, they have no desire to pursue God. So what you should do is not bend to what they believe or what culture would dictate, but you cling, verse 15, to the Scriptures which bring about salvation. Why? Because all Scripture is inspired by God. The way in which the man of God will be adequate and equipped for every good work is by clinging to the Scripture. But when we think about that word inspire, oftentimes that word can be used in different ways. So if we think about inspiration, sometimes we can think, well, Pastor Mike preached an incredible sermon and I was inspired by it, right? Or you can think Shakespeare was inspired to write Hamlet. Or a composer was inspired, encouraged to construct a beautiful piece of music that brings tears to the eyes. But that's not what Paul is talking about here when he speaks of inspiration. He's not saying, well, all of the authors of Scripture were so encouraged by who they knew about God, they decided to write Scripture. That's not what he's saying. The word that's used here in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 through 17, as Michelle alluded to, comes from the Greek word theanoustos. Now, this is two words, theos, which is God, noustos is breath, so it's literally translated God breathed. So all Scripture is literally breathed out by God. If it's breathed out by God, then this is why it's profitable for teaching. Why? Because it comes not from man, but instead it comes from God Himself. This word theanoustos is also the Greek translation of Genesis 2, verse 7, when God breathes life into the nostrils of Adam. The word that's used there, what's the, pop quiz, what is the Greek translation of the Old Testament called? Rhymes with heptament.
Septuagint.
Septuagint, yes, Septuagint, right? So in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, this word for God breathing life into Adam is theanoustos. If that is the case, then based on our understanding of theanoustos, the word inspired deals with origin. Before There was no words inspired by God, but when God decided to reveal himself in a special way by giving us his written word, he chose to breathe life into these human authors and chose to breathe into them the very words that he would have them pen down on paper. And as they did this, all of the things that they wrote about did not come from themselves, but instead came from God himself. They originated with God. So this is why, Paul would say, you cling to the scripture, because the scriptures aren't from human origin. They instead originate with God. Now, another passage that deals with this is 2 Peter 1, verses 20 through 21. Peter says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its, here it is, origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Again, what is he saying here? None of the things that the prophets proclaim, none of the things that they pinned down in writing, and here he's specifically talking about the Old Testament. As he's talking about the Old Testament, he's letting people know none of this originated with themselves. And in fact, if it did and it proved to be untrue, what would happen to the prophets of old? They'd be stoned. So when you hear people saying, well, God told me this. Like one that told me, God told me you were going to come to this church and pastor, and then it didn't happen. In the Old Testament, guess what would have happened to that person who said, thus saith the Lord? They would have been stoned. So it's important for us to understand, especially now, the revelation that's been revealed to us is through the Word. The Word does not originate with man. So even when we seek to begin to think about things on our own, I want to do this. Or one had suggested, you know, I'm going to divorce my wife because the Lord said so. Okay, well, what do we measure that by? The Word. We measure it by the Word because it originates not with culture or not with the feelings that we have in our heart, but instead with what God says. Now, I love the way in which he fleshes this out, because Peter seeks to help the reader understand that there is no doubt humans are involved, right? A human being is the one who wrote Scripture. However, what he wrote did not originate with himself. Instead, it originated with God. So when we talk about inspiration, when you talk about this with others, maybe you're not a member of this church and you're still kind of trying to figure out where you're going to go. When you talk about the inspiration of Scripture, you have to make sure that the pastor or the leader of that church or whoever it is you're engaging with gives you a proper definition of what they believe about inspiration. Because there are differences of opinion when it comes to this word. For us specifically at Mercy Hill, what we believe is that the Holy Spirit supernaturally guided the authors of the Bible to write exactly what he wanted them to communicate. This is what's known as the verbal plenary view of inspiration. This is the view of Mercy Hill. We believe that the Holy Spirit was the one who guided these authors of the Bible to write what he wanted. It is the Holy Spirit who allowed them to see exactly what they should pin down and what they should not write. So when we talk about inspiration, it's important to understand that nothing that was written comes from man. Now, that's not to say that God somehow entered into the author of Scripture and decided to take over the controls of their body, and their eyes all of a sudden go roll back in the back of their head, and now they're writing it kind of like as a puppet what God wanted. This is what's known as the dictation theory of inspiration. So what they would suggest is that the Holy Spirit wrote through the agency of human writers who were fully under God's control. Now, we reject this view, and it's very simple as to why. God used a variety of styles when it comes to writing. He used a variety of experiences, right? Even whenever we pay attention to grammar, if the linguist looks at the grammar, you can determine who is writing what. So John's Greek is not as precise and sharp as Luke's. And you can actually begin to determine that whenever you begin to look at each of the books of the Bible. So we're not saying that God took the controls of the human being and all of a sudden their eyes closed and they're doing this and God's the one writing. No, they're writing from their own experiences. They're writing with their own personalities. They're writing with their own style of grammar. Yes, Hugo.
So you're saying to us that the Bible is the filter by which we view all of life. You know, when we have difficulties in our lives, we put the Bible as our filter and we filter that.
Absolutely.
So we can make a good decision.
Yeah.
And also the other thing that I see is that there is no more new revelation. There's nothing new to discover.
Right.
And I think, you mentioned,
Yeah. Yeah. And, sometimes you'll have people say, well, God told me this or God told me that. We're like, well, how do you know that's not heartburn? Right? How do you know it's not from the Dunkin' Donuts coffee that you drank in the morning? No, we measure everything by what the Word of God says, and we recognize that God used these human authors to communicate what He wanted with their own experiences, with their own personalities. The other view that is very popular among liberal denominations is the Bible contains inspired words given to us by God, but it's not the complete Word of God. It is what's known as the limited view of inspiration. So when it comes to controversial issues especially, and this is not the class to engage in debate here, all right? If you have questions for me afterwards, you can come and talk to me, or you can come in the systematic class, and we'll talk a little bit more about this. But we say, for instance, 1 Timothy 2. The issue of Paul saying that he believed that men were supposed to be the ones who were pastors and not women. Well, you have many denominations that will suggest, well, here's the problem. That's a cultural issue. Paul really just wasn't that hip on women. So this is why Paul didn't feel good about having a woman teach over him. He was misogynistic. He was sexist. Well, the problem with that is that the argument that Paul gives is not related to culture, but instead creation. For Adam was created first. There is a role here. Now, it's not to suggest that a woman is beneath the man. However, there are different roles that complement one another. But you have certain liberal theologians and denominations who will say, no, this is a cultural issue. It's not the case anymore. Or the issue of homosexuality. Well, that was the issue then because it was very uncomfortable. However, based on the teachings of Jesus, what we see is that Jesus would embrace the homosexual and how dare us say who they can or cannot love. It is bending towards culture, and when it comes to those passages that deal with those things, they would say that was simply a cultural issue. That was simply the opinion of man. Clearly, God would not say these things. Well, we know that that's not true. And again, when you begin to adopt that sort of philosophy, you truly go down a very slippery slope. Think about it. Our culture does not sacrifice animals, right? So if we suggest that it's a cultural issue, then what do we talk about when it comes to the effects of the crucifixion? What do we do with substitutionary atonement? That Jesus died in our place. I mean, some theologians have gone so far to say God would never allow His Son to do this because that's a form of child abuse. So they reject substitutionary atonement. Why? Not because they find themselves submitted to the Word of God, but instead because they submit to their own emotional reactions to these things, right? So this is a limited view of inspiration. This took place in our own convention. Now, if you do not like history, I'm sorry. I'm going to give you a little bit of history just for a minute. This is not in your notes. I add this in, but it's important to know. You know, we are a Southern Baptist church. And you know, so wait a minute, your church says Mercy Hill Church. Well, as Pastor Mike likes to say, it's simply because Baptists couldn't fit in the sign outside. So we are a Southern Baptist church. But in especially the 50s going into the early 60s, a question concerning biblical orthodoxy when it came to Scripture was challenged. And in 1961, you had a man by the name of Dr. Ralph Elliott from Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. So this is a Southern Baptist school. He first came from my alma mater, which was Southern Seminary. He published a book entitled The Message of Genesis. This was a big deal, mainly because in this book, Dr. Elliott denied that there was a literal Adam and Eve. Not only did he deny a literal Adam and Eve, he rejected that God made the earth in 7 days. He believed Noah's flood was local. He believed that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by natural disasters. And he denied Moses as being the author of Genesis through Deuteronomy. Now there's a problem with this. If you deny that Moses is the author, especially of Genesis through Deuteronomy, then you've got a problem with Jesus. Because Jesus identifies Moses as the author of the Torah, of the first five books of the Bible. Not only this, Jesus affirms that Sodom and Gomorrah were judged by God. So if these guys were wrong when it comes to the Old Testament, so was Jesus. And if Jesus is wrong, how can we trust anything when it comes to the Scripture, right? So there was huge controversy when it came to this. And so based on his writings, members of the SBC, the main frontrunner that helped kind of bring charge of this was a guy by the name of Herschel Hobbes. They sought to revive our confession of faith, which is what's known as the Baptist Faith and Message. Baptist Faith and Message first started in 1925. It was just a confession saying, look, this is what we as like-minded Southern Baptists believe. So in 1963, they sought to alter it in order to reject what Dr. Elliott said. And they said two specific things when it comes to their view of Scripture. First off, they said the Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired, and is the record of God's revelation of himself to man. Secondly, they said, the criterion by which the Bible is to be interpreted is Jesus Christ. Now, the thinking of this is very simple. If we say that Jesus Christ is to be our interpreter, then he would ultimately reject the idea that Moses didn't author the first five books, right? Because we would recognize, based on the New Testament, that Jesus identifies this. So Jesus is the interpreter. Here's the problem with this. Well, what do you think? Could you see how something could possibly go wrong with wording both of these statements this way? If it simply is a record of God's revelation, could it simply be a human effort rather than simply by God? If we say that the criterion by which the Bible is to be interpreted is Jesus Christ, who's to say that one's experience with Jesus is not as valid as someone else's experience with Jesus? I mean, you think about the culture today. The argument is Jesus loved. Jesus didn't judge. So who are we to judge? Who are we to hold a specific standard when it comes to the Bible? This actually led to the liberals going much further. My seminary was considered one of the worst when it came to liberal theology. Professors by this point were praying our mother in heaven rather than our father in heaven, because they believed that God should not have been identified as a man, but instead as a woman, as a caring mother. The Brodmann commentaries. I've got a set of the Brodmann commentaries in my office. The Brodmann commentary suggested that Abraham would have never tried to sacrifice his son Isaac, that God would have never done this because he's a God of love.
You know, it's interesting because there's a movie that's been out there and it's very popular. It's called The Shack.
Yeah, yeah.
They refer to God as a female.
Yeah, that's right.
In the Bible, it's never, God has never referred to as a female.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, Shaq is kind of one of the new ones. And this is not new. You know, everybody goes, oh, this is new controversy. No, this is old school heresy is what it is. But liberal theologians really took this and ran with it. Now, this is why, especially if you're a pastor like for me, when you're, this is before I came here, I plan on staying here a long time. But as you're interviewing with other churches, you begin to really kind of look at what they believe. Because if some of those churches only hold to the 63 Baptist Faith and Confession, because there is a revision, by the way, now, then you know that some of them really sympathize with this language and that they have issues with what Southern Baptists believe now. So this was a very big deal. So here's what happened. And we're almost done with the history. So some of you historian haters can rejoice. In 1979, a push happened to nominate conservative SBC presidents for 10 years. If they did this, the idea was it would lead to the reclaiming of biblical orthodoxy. So 1979, you had four guys that gathered together at a hotel next to the Atlanta airport. And the guys were, anybody familiar with Adrian Rogers? Adrian Rogers was one of those men. W.A. Criswell, he was the pastor of First Baptist Dallas. A guy by the name of Paul Pressler, a state representative and a judge in Texas. And then also Paige Patterson, who was the former president of Southwestern. These guys get together and they said, listen, we've got to reclaim the Bible. We've got to reclaim biblical orthodoxy. And the only way that we as a convention can do this, because our convention is on the brink of collapse. If this wouldn't have happened, by the way, we probably would not be SBC. Because it would have been so liberal. They said, if we nominate 10 consecutive SBC conservative presidents, then we can reclaim the Bible. And they didn't think that it would happen. But in 1979, Adrian Rogers was elected. These men went about all of the churches throughout the country. They, of course, made a lot of phone calls and influenced as many people as possible to get to the conventions and nominate the president. Now, the reason why this is important is because the president of the SBC nominates people on the Committee of Committees, which is the most powerful or most important committee in the convention. If you nominate conservatives to the Committee of Committees, then those people will nominate conservative trustees to the seminaries, and so on and so on. So eventually, you can reclaim the Bible by doing it this way. They didn't think it would happen, but with his election, what we found out is that 11 years later, by 1990, they reclaimed it.
How long is a SBC president a president?
Well, they get renominated every year, but 2 years is what they can serve as a term.
Okay.
Yeah. So But what happens is sometimes you can decide not to serve after the first year. So like J.D. Greer was reinstated as the president this year, but he could have stepped down after the first year. Yeah. So here's what happened. This is what's known as the conservative resurgence. I mean, this was such a controversy that ABC devoted an entire hour special on Nightline to it in 1985. You had over 40,000 people that attended the convention in 1985 when Criswell was preaching on the authority of the Bible, and people were booing, people were leaving the convention, screaming, shouting, death threats were taking place. In 1989, Jerry Vines was elected, which Jerry Vines was the former pastor of First Baptist Jacks. And there were people, this was in Los Angeles, there were people who were so concerned by reclaiming the Bible that families drove, one family in particular, drove from Indiana to Los Angeles. They ate peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, it said, and they didn't even stay in a hotel because they didn't have the money. They went, they voted on a conservative president, and they turned around and left. This is what they took as so serious when it came to reclaiming the Bible. So listen, there's no doubt that the Southern Baptist has some warts, and there are some issues even right now that's going on in the convention. But for things like this, I praise God for these men. Yeah. And it is very important. Al Mohler was nominated as the president of Southern, which was a big deal because Mohler was very conservative and Southern had always been super liberal. All of the professors except two resigned. There were all kinds of death threats that took place. But now, Southern is the largest conservative Southern Baptist seminary. Praise God for these men. Yeah.
So you're telling us that these men, you know, they identify the Bible as from the coming from the original, what the author's intent was
right.
in the writings.
Yeah. That's right.
And that's very important because it doesn't make the Bible your doctrines based on your experiences.
Right.
You know, subjective, you know, your emotions.
Yep.
Your culture.
Yeah, you're bound by the word.
So it makes it clear that experiences that that happened in your own personal life does not dictate the doctrine.
Yeah. Yeah, and if you study any of it, that's what the focus was on the Christian experience. That the Christian experience, based on what Jesus had revealed to you, was greater than what the Bible revealed. That was kind of the argument in a nutshell.
Did Eliot and liberal professors like him have tenure?
No, they did not. Eliot was fired from, eventually was fired from Midwestern. But he did go on, and I want to say, I don't want to give, I think that he went to Fuller, but you can't quote me on that. I'd have to look it up. But a lot of these guys ended up leaving. You think about even some of the old theologians that started some of these schools. Crawford Toy was another. He ended up going to Harvard Divinity School. So, you know, a lot of these guys just leave and go to more liberal schools. Yeah. Yes, sir.
So all the Baptist theological seminaries, they all adhere to the faith message?
Yes. Yeah, so yeah, exactly. So basically what happened is by the year 2000, you had, like with the likes of Charles Stanley, Adrian Rogers, these guys, they made a revision when it came to the Baptist faith and message. So here's what they said. The Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all scripture is totally true and trustworthy. Now listen to this last statement. So I took some of this stuff out, but it says, all scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. So scripture points to Christ. So like whenever, if you decide to go in the next class, biblical theology, all scripture from Genesis to Revelation is pointing to him. So we're bound by the scripture because it's pointing to Jesus Christ, who of course brought forth redemption through his death and resurrection. So this was a big deal when this got changed. And when this happened, a lot of people left the Southern Baptist Church. A lot of people formed what's known as the Cooperative Baptist denomination. It was the first time going up to Southern Seminary that I realized I had to be very careful what Baptist church I went to, because there were some who hated the people that held to the 2000. And of course, there was hostility on the other side as well. But yeah, so that's a little bit of history about our own denomination and how we sought to reclaim it. But now here's the next issue. Any other questions about this before we move on? So I went to Arlington, and I praise God for Arlington Baptist, and for the most part they were conservative. But there was one deacon specifically that was very much for the 63, because they actually only held a 63. They didn't know there was a 2000, though. So we changed that. But this one deacon was very opposed to it. And one of the main reasons he was opposed is because of this issue here. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ. You know, Adrian Rogers would say, the Bible doesn't contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God, right? And so he had an issue with this because of Christian experience. And the issue that he had is listen, you say, and I remember this was on a Sunday night, I was teaching on 2 Timothy 3, you say all Scripture is inspired by God. But wouldn't you agree, Pastor, that Paul, when he was writing this, all the New Testament books weren't written? So if Paul was saying that all Scripture is inspired by God, wasn't he only referring to the Old Testament? Now, how would we deal with something like that? How would we respond? Well, that's what we're going to look at. It is important to understand that almost every time the New Testament uses the word Scripture, that Greek word graphe, that is in reference to the Old Testament. It is in reference to the Old Testament. So we ask the question, did the New Testament authors view their writings as Scripture, or did they not? I mean, could we simply say, well, yeah, it was a suggestion by Paul in regards to 1 Timothy 2 with women serving as pastors? Or is there something to this? Well, here's what we understand. Peter viewed Paul's writings as Scripture. So, well, where's the evidence to back it up? 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Peter says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, I love this phrase, this is Peter here, in which are some things hard to understand. He's like, Paul is deep, and it's hard to understand sometimes. But the untaught and the unstable will distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. What is Peter doing here? Peter is identifying Paul's writings as Scripture, the word graphe, which would be considered inspired writings. So Peter identified the letters of Paul as inspired Scripture. What we also understand is that Paul refers to the Gospel of Luke as Scripture. 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, he says, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. Now, this is from Deuteronomy 25. However, this next phrase, so for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and Scripture says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Nowhere in the Old Testament is this passage found, but it's found in Luke 10, verse 7. Of course, Luke was a companion of Paul on many of his missionary journeys. So you have Paul identifying Luke's writing as Scripture. Not only this, Paul viewed his own writings as Scripture. It says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are what? His commands? No. Are the Lord's commandments. He says, I'm speaking directly from the Lord as an apostle. Says it again in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, so an issue of origin, but as it is actually the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. So Peter refers to Paul's writings as Scripture. Paul views his own writings as Scripture. Paul refers to the Gospel of Luke as Scripture. Everybody got these? But we also see that John views his teachings as from God. We see this in two different places. We see it from 1 John 4. We also see it from Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. I'll go a little bit quicker here. There's a revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. John's saying, all of this that I'm revealing to you had not come from me specifically, but from God himself. So, did the New Testament writers view Scripture as inspired? Yes, they did.
When the book of Matthew, which refers a lot to the Hebrew, the origins of the Old Testament, because Matthew writes a lot about the Old Testament.
Sure.
So it would fall under this type of...
Yeah, absolutely. And even right past this, with guys like Polycarp, Irenaeus, Tertullian, the earliest of church fathers, they recognize these books as inspired Scripture. So it continued on. Yeah. So that's the issue. That's a way that you can kind of converse, because that is a very good question. And, I was thankful for that brother, because even though we disagreed on some of this stuff, he was respectful and we were good friends. I still talk to him quite a bit. But it always made for interesting conversation. So that is the issue when it comes to inspiration. Now, there's a couple of other things that we do have to address really quick. And the first is, you've probably heard this. We believe in the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. And you're like, what does that mean? There's three big I words. So we understood inspiration, but secondly, we have to understand infallibility. If the Bible originates from God, then when we say that the Bible is infallible, what we're saying is the Bible is incapable of error. Why would it be incapable of error? Because it comes from God, right? Psalm 19, verse 7 tells us, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is pure. If it's perfect, if it's pure, then it cannot have any sort of errors in it. Inerrancy is very similar. If the Bible is incapable of error, then when we say the Scripture is inerrant, we mean that the Bible is without error. So it has no errors. Now, it's important to understand when we say that it's without error, because if you think about some of our other sessions, how many errors are there among the manuscripts? The Greek ones alone, over 400,000, right? We're not talking about copies. So when we talk about the inerrant Word of God, it's without error. We are talking about the inerrancy and infallibility of the original documents. Of course the copies are going to have mistakes. People make mistakes all the time when they're copying what something else had been written by. Millard Erickson says it this way, biblical inerrancy teaches that the Bible is fully truthful in all of its teachings. So when we deal with questions of inerrancy, everybody good here? It's important to understand, like from Wayne Grudem, that inerrancy does not mean that the Bible tells us every fact there is to know, sorry, add a K there, about any one subject, but it affirms that what it does say about any subject is true. So it's not extensive. There are certain things that have been left unaddressed. I mean, there are some people who've developed all kinds of theories. I mean, you think about Satan falling. When did that happen? Right? Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 1:2, something happened when everything was good and perfect, and then all of a sudden something changed, right? So there's gap theory. Something took place. It's not saying that every single thing is going to be covered over one particular subject, but what it does address, those issues are true. Now, the Bible can be inerrant and still speak in language that human beings use. I mean, you think about this. If God is all powerful and He's much more beyond anything that we could ever imagine, God chooses to kind of dumb Himself down. I shouldn't have said that. Simplified Himself in a way that communicates to us what He's trying to convey. So He would use language like the sun rises. The liberal scholar will look at this and go, well, clearly the sun doesn't rise. And if He's all-knowing and He's all-powerful and He's the Creator, why would He say this? We know the sun doesn't rise. Well, God uses language that makes sense to us. It's the same whenever it comes to numbers, right? We know that the Bible is not a military record, but numbers can be rounded. So, for instance, if I was to say, I've got to jet down to Publix really quick here in a few minutes to get lunch for our membership class. How far is Publix? Probably about 1.5 miles. And then someone was to say, well, I got to jet down to Publix, and it's about 2 miles down the road. Well, you can't accuse one or the other of lying. We're rounding it, but we're making a true statement. We're going to Publix, but we're rounding the number whenever it comes to how we get there. So when it comes to like 24,000 soldiers versus 23,000 soldiers, what was the number? Was it really 24,000, or could it have been 24,174? We can round numbers and still say that the Bible is inerrant. Also, the Bible can be inerrant and still include loose or free quotations. Many of the Old Testament quotations in the New Testament were from memory. So you think even about like some of the truthfulness that's found in Scripture. You have Paul in Mars Hill speaking of historical documents or poets from that day. He's quoting them loosely, right? So we can do that and still say that the Bible is inerrant. Many of the passages, you think about Stephen when he's preaching the good news of the gospel from the Old Testament. He's preaching this stuff from memory. So as Wayne Grudem says, inerrancy has to do with truthfulness, not with the degree of precision with which events are reported. Now what do we say about what appears to be blatant contradictions? Say, for instance, with the resurrection account. I mean, you've got Matthew telling us that there was one angel who reported these things, but you've got Luke's account reporting that two angels did it. It's got to be one or the other. So what do we do with this? Well, what I would suggest is that there is a difference between variation and contradiction. There are different perspectives. So let's do this as an example. If I was to say to you, Michelle, what's on this coffee cup?
I would say a picture.
A picture of who?
Of you and your kids.
Of me and my kids. Is there any writing on that coffee mug? Okay. If I was to say to you, what's on this coffee mug?
Words.
Words? What's it say?
We love you, Daddy.
We love you, Daddy. So if you were to ask Michelle what was on that coffee mug and she said there was a picture, I didn't see any writing, is she right?
Yes.
Yeah, because it's from her perspective, right? What she saw. If you were to ask Jay, what did you see? And he said, well, I saw a bunch of writing that said, we love you, Daddy, from precious children. Would you say he's lying?
No.
No, it's from his perspective. So when we're talking about the gospel, specifically with the resurrection account, what we know is that there's different perspectives. You have one who focuses in on the angel that communicated to Mary what took place. In Luke, you have an understanding that there was another angel, but there is no mention of that angel speaking. So you have two variations, but they're both true. They're both valid. Does that make sense?
Yes.
All right.
They wrote to two different types of people.
That's right.
They had to write to that certain type of people that they would understand and accept.
Yeah.
Opposed to.
And Matthew's reporting based on things that he experienced specifically. Luke is reporting based on what he heard from Paul. And of course, I'm sure they were familiar with Peter, and they probably talked with him quite a bit too.
If we believe inerrancy on the basis of the original documents, and the originals don't exist, how do you deal with that?
That's a good question. So we know that we can trust the manuscripts, right? Because there is consistency when it comes to doctrine. We know that it's 99.5% accurate. If that is the case, then we can truly trust what the original said. But we know that a copyist wasn't one who was actually given the information from God. So we trust what the original author communicated, and we believe that what the copyist said was truly what the authors said. So we say, okay, yes, the originals were inspired by God, given to these guys, and the copyists were simply being faithful to making sure that the word would get spread. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, so in conclusion, what we understand when it comes to inspiration and infallibility and inerrancy is that as Christians, we believe the Bible in its entirety was written by men who were divinely inspired by God. We believe in the verbal plenary view of inspiration. Because the Bible came directly from God, it is incapable of error, and the original documents were without error. Again, not in terms of precision, but in terms of truthfulness. Because the Bible is the inspired, infallible, and errant word of God, we believe it is the final authority in regards to faith and practice. We believe in sola scriptura. That is our authority. It is sufficient. And we praise God that it's not simply based on what a pastor or what culture says, because man, it's hard to keep up.